Well, we have a wonderful topic to present to you today, and I want to take advantage of our time. Let me begin by reading to you something that Paul Settle wrote some years ago on the importance of why everyone should be a student of history, why we should know and remember. God has commanded the study of history. We see this in the Deuteronomy 6, when God's people are being reminded of the history of Israel. So this discipline is not an option, but an obligation for believers to pursue. Christ is a genuine historical person, and the Christian faith has its basis in facts, not in myths. This makes Christianity distinctively superior to other religions. God controls history through his providential care. And perhaps one item that we should remember particularly today, only a Christian perspective on history offers hope for the future. Well, let me open up our time together in prayer. God in heaven, we thank you for the joy of remembering the past that you have given to us, how it has shaped us. Lord, as we consider today the Christian heritage of our community, give us eyes to see, not eyes that pray some idealistic thing, nor eyes that only condemns the past, but one that sees your hand in all. And Lord, help us to learn from it and live by your grace in response to the hope that is ours to come. Thank you for one another and this time together. We ask that you would be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've come in, you're welcome to grab some breakfast fare and feel free to do that throughout the lesson. But we're going to be looking today at Greenville Christian history, particularly how the Lord has come to be in this part of the world. Perhaps we should begin with what is Greenville. Well, it's a city, it's a county. It is situated, as one historian has said, in the apex of the triangular-shaped South Carolina. Greenville County has 790 square miles or 303,000 acres. It is about 48 miles long and 17 to 33 miles wide, stretching from the Blue Ridge Mountains at the North Carolina border eastward and southward. The county has a wide range of elevation from Caesar's Head at 3,200 feet. Perhaps I might say Hogback Mountain is actually higher, but no one ever wants to say Hogback Mountain is the tallest mountain in your county. A few 5 miles northeast of the city, there is the famous Paris Mountain, a Monadnock, an isolated, lonely mountain that rises 2,000 feet above the sea level. Prior to 1776, the land was largely uninhabited. It had been the policy of the Americans to push the Indians out of this country, and after the Revolutionary War, largely Scots-Irish folk came into the opened up lands. By the time of the Constitution being put in place, the county had about 5,000 people in it. There's some interesting speculation about the name of the county. The academic historians say that the county was named after Nathaniel Greene, whom Washington had put in charge of the Southern armies during the American Revolution. But, of course, Nathaniel Greene's name is spelled differently than Greenville. There's no E on the end of our Greenville. And many local historians actually think that the county was named for the verdant appearance of the land, that we are indeed green. And I prefer that interpretation, though it is not in vogue. Well, let's talk a little bit about the early churches of Greenville, and we're going to begin with a very dangerous topic. What is the oldest church in Greenville County? One enters this discussion with fear and trembling. Although the answer has to be understood to be based upon unreliable tradition, our oldest congregations are, perhaps, initially, the Fork Shoals Baptist Church, the Lebanon Methodist Church, and my favorite, for obvious reasons, the Fairview Presbyterian Church, all in the southeastern part of the county. Neither their location nor their origins are coincidental. After the American Revolution and after the Cherokees were forced to yield land beyond the ancient boundary to the state. As a result, settlers poured into the new open and fertile lands. After the Revolutionary War, many people who had served in the armies of the American nation were paid in bounty land. That is, they were given land for their service to the new country. And one of the first places that land was given is what is now called Fountain Inn, or the Fairview District of Greenville County. And in one location where Rocky Creek and the Big Creek meet the Reedy River, there is an area known as the Fork Shoals. And tradition says that a Baptist congregation was founded there sometime near 1777. The first services took place under a brush arbor, a canopied shelter of greenery for assembled worshipers. The congregation is said to have sat on logs and rock slabs. Leah Townsend, the author of the definitive Baptist history of the state, notes that before 1789 services were held. Furman dates it to 1788, and the South Carolinianna says that it was without comment in 1777. By 1790, the church had 12 members but no minister. This was a common issue in many of the early churches of America because there were people but no trained men to preach. The congregation later consolidated with another group, and that group formed what came to be known as Fork Shoals. By 1802, it had 92 members. Fork Shoals grew rapidly. They built a building in 1812. There was a door for women to go in, and there was a door for men to go into. I will not comment upon that. Methodist origins in the county can be dated to the Lebanon community, where a group of families, most notably led by the Sullivans. Now, some of you may know the Sullivan family has owned and operated for most of the last 150 years, Hales Jewelers, began the Lebanon work. A minister came down from Virginia named Moore, who preached and helped organize the church. It was said that he later would go found an academy in Newberry for what we would call high school age folks. And that high school group in Newberry became the majority of the first class of students at the University of Salina. So there's an interesting connection there. Perhaps we should pause right here and congratulate any Gamecocks who may be amongst us. Wow, that was larger than I would have suspected. Troubling. During the origins of Lebanon Church, the famous American evangelist Francis Asbury came through Greenville, and during his time at Lebanon, he made this famous comment about Christianity in Greenville. "Oh, Reedy River Circuit, spiritually and temporally poor, there is more gold than grace in Greenville." Well, how prescient that comment was, and how true it is even today. Well, we go on to what is the oldest continuously worshiping congregation that has not changed, and that is the Fairview Church. Mother Fairview is the mother church of Presbyterianism and has perhaps 100 granddaughter and great-granddaughter and great-great-granddaughter churches to her name. The Fairview Presbyterian Church dates to 1786. It had five founding Scots-Irish frontier families: the Paydens, the Alexanders, and the Nesbitt, who left Spartanburg County and pitched their tent in southern Greenville County in the fall of 1785. It was described as a friendly religious race that grew on the Gospels, the shorter catechisms, and long sermons. The group built a log church the following spring. In 1814, they replaced that structure, and then the building that you see on this slide was built in 1858. There is one family in that church that has worshiped and largely served in the officer corps for 10 generations. That is the Payden family. It has some wonderful traditions that they have maintained from its earliest days. They still have a common communion table that they set up in the sanctuary, and there are wonderful things architecturally about that building. More importantly, we're delighted that it is a PCA church that is thriving. The doctrines of grace and the Lord is celebrated in that congregation. Well, Greenville County as a whole has an origin greater than the city of Greenville. The city of Greenville in some ways had two early driving factors. One was the notion that the city of Greenville and the Greenville environs would be a nice resort place for people from the Lowcountry to come in the hot summer months. But it soon developed a pattern of attracting industrialists and fervent business folk. And this led to the first church in the city, which was originally called the St. James Mission of the Diocese of the Episcopal Church of South Carolina. And in March of 1820, the St. James Mission was founded in downtown Greenville. Vardrew Macby, who's a name that I'm going to mention several times, gave the land for the church. The next church in the city of Greenville was originally the Greenville Methodist Church, and then it became, it planted and became the Buncombe Street Church. And this is a well-known church in downtown Greenville as well. The third church in the city of Greenville was originally called the Greenville Baptist Church, but we know it today as First Baptist Church. We're going to speak a lot about this in the time to come. First Baptist Church is one of the three most significant Baptist churches in the state. It has its beginnings in 1822 when the Reverend William Johnson, a Baptist minister, moved to Greenville to become the principal of the Greenville Female Academy. That is a high school for young ladies. His preaching ministry began by holding services for which he was granted permission by the city to hold in the courthouse. And that then led to him purchasing a building for ministry. And a few years later, he was called to Columbia, where he became minister of the historic First Baptist Church in Columbia. And then he was the president of the first South Carolina, or actually the president of the first Southern Baptist Convention when it was formed in the 1830s. In 1831, First Baptist Church, we would say particularized, they would say it was founded, and it has been a significant place in the life of the city ever since then. Because of the leadership of First Baptist Church, Furman University and later Southern Baptist Theological Seminary come to Greenville, bringing some of the finest minds in the Baptist tradition to our city. The name of the church was changed to First Baptist in 1890. All the downtown churches kind of changed their name after the Civil War. And so we're going to get to the Presbyterians in a minute. But First Baptist becomes First Baptist in 1890. In recent years, one would say that the church has veered from the Christian tradition. Just a few years ago, the diaconate of First Baptist in February of 2014 changed its formal relationship with the LGBT community and actually passed a statement that said, in all facets of life and ministry of our church, including but not limited to membership, baptism, ordination, marriage, teaching, and leadership, First Baptist will not discriminate based on sexual orientation or gender identity. The church has not been evangelical for at least a generation, but it seems to be veering off the tracks of Christianity as a whole in recent years. That then brings us to First Pres, our mother church. There have been three buildings in the history of First Presbyterian Church. Originally, it was known as the Greenville Courthouse Presbyterian Church because, like the Baptists, they met in the courthouse in their early days. Then it was known as the Washington Street Church after Vardrew Macby, a name I've already mentioned, and I'll mention again a little later, gave land for the founding of that church. And Vardrew Macby in 1850 gave land for the present site of the church. It's interesting, in the deed that he gave to the church, this came into play a few years ago, it actually said that the church will revert back to him or his heirs if it ever stops being a Southern Presbyterian church. And when the reunion occurred about in 1983, there was actually some fear that at the congregational meeting that a descendant of Vardrew Macby would show up and claim the church property back when they rejoined the Northern Church and formed the PCUSA. As I've said to this congregation many times before, the origins of First Presbyterian Church lie in the prayers of the Stone family, a well-known family in town. When one of the Stone daughters wrote to Dr. Benjamin Morgan Palmer in Columbia and said, "Will you come to us poor heathen in Greenville and preach?" And in the summer of 1847, he began a several months of preaching in the city, and that work led to the formation of First Pres Greenville. I want to mention some of our historic African American churches, three particularly to you this morning. Many of you would know of Springfield Baptist Church. It has been a pillar of the African American society in town. Its formation was the slaves who had been members of First Baptist Church in Greenville form a church of their own immediately after emancipation is enforced. And so in 1865, on the Spring Street in downtown Greenville, on a field, they formed the Springfield Church. The church's heritage began with 65 freed slaves, four deacons, and the Reverend Gabriel Poole was the pastor. It's a church that's become well known for some of its political activity. It was the mother of the civil rights movement in Greenville. A.J. Wittenberg, for whom the school across the street from us is named, was a trustee of the church and filed the lawsuit that brought about integration in Greenville County in 1963. For many years, some of you may know, First Baptist and Springfield have held a joint worship service celebrating their common tragic heritage that they have with one another. A church that's not well known, but that through my studies for this lesson I've come to have great interest in, is the John Wesley Methodist Church. It was originally known as the Silver Hill Church. It may be the African American church that has planted more African American churches than any other church in this region. It's really remarkable. The Reverend James Roseman was its organizing pastor. He organizes this church in 1866. Roseman was, and I'm going to talk about him in a few minutes, had been a slave of Vardry Macbee's, and he had been an evangelist in the African American community working out of what is now Buncombe Street Methodist Church. Hattie Duckett, who was the well-known African American lady who founded the Phyllis Wheatley Center, was a prominent leader. And the Sterling High School, some of you will know that as the historic African-American high school in Greenville, was founded by this church and then later became a public school. This church claims to have sponsored the founding of 62 churches from Oconee to York County, making it perhaps the most prodigious mother church in all our region. John Wesley was initially called Silver Hill, and then in 1902 it was renamed John Wesley Church. All right, this brings us to the last African-American church I want to mention, Mattoon Presbyterian Church. Now, this church is founded in 1878. There was a man named B.F. McDowell who had started a school in the west end of Greenville for down-and-out folk, mainly African-American peoples. And this school became a church. And in the days of Reconstruction in Greenville, the Freedmen's Bureau was established on Main Street, and there was an emphasis really from our northern occupiers to encourage African Americans to leave white churches and form their own churches. And so they assisted in the Northern Presbyterian missionaries who came down, helped the former slaves form Mattoon Church, and this was formed in 1878, and it's over in the Hampton Pinckney neighborhood, still going, but very small church. Now, a brief word about our own neighborhood in Greenville. Many of you know that the west end of Greenville is now one of the most desirable places to be. We're so grateful for that. Dr. Phillips likes to say, imagine if you could have a thriving Reformed church a block off of a main street with a good parking lot and a good city. Well, that's Second Presbyterian Church in so many ways. We were part of a church planting boom in the 1880s and 90s where the downtown Protestant churches all planted daughter churches on the other side of the Reedy River, that raging torrent of water that divides our city in two. And so initially St. Episcopal was formed, then the St. Paul's Methodist Church. Al, are you here? I think you grew up in that church. And then we had Pendleton Street Baptist, which was founded and in the early 1900s was one of the leading Baptist churches in the city, very closely connected to Furman as an institution. And then our own beloved church was formed in 1892. All right. A big part of the story of Greenville is the story of the textile mills and the mill communities which come to dominate the manufacturing life and culture of Greenville throughout most of the 20th century. This is a picture of Woodside Mill. I found this and I showed this to one of my daughters last night and she said, "That looks like a really fun place, Dad." I'm not sure there's ever been a mill village that looked like this now that I reflect on this picture. I don't think there was ever a beach-like scene beside a textile mill village with people happily sunning themselves. But nevertheless, Woodside Mill is one of the more famous of our 20 different historic mill villages. It represents an example of what life was like not all that long ago in Greenville. Woodside Mill was founded in 1903 by John T. Woodside. It was located just west of the city. There were 278 buildings in the Woodside community that were all built by Mr. Woodside, and everything in that village was owned by the mill. The life itself surrounded the mill. Eventually, this particular mill would become the largest cotton mill under one roof in the United States and one of the largest in the world. This particular village contained mill houses, waste houses, a mill office building, a recreation building, two churches, a baseball park, and a pasture common garden area. For the better part of 100 years, in the typical Greenville mill village, it would have its own Protestant church, usually Baptist or Methodist, sometime Presbyterian. It would have its own schools, it would have its own company stores, and it would have its own baseball team. And it was an intensely tribal way of life. In the early 1920s, Greenville and the various mill barons came together and they formed what was known as the Parker District. And there was this area called the Crescent. And south and west and north of the city, all of the mill districts were consolidated for education purposes. And all of the schools would feed into Parker High School. And any of you old Greenville High people out there will know that the Greenville-Parker rivalry was as bad as anything you've ever seen. And so the Parker District unified the culture and the city. And so Christianity existed in its own subculture within the mill village. It was a company town within Greenville. One of the interesting things that happened in the mill village is that the companies encouraged Christianity. And it's very interesting. One of the more popular expressions of that was the folk music and folk singing that became associated with this part of the country, a great example of which was William Walker. Singing Billy Walker was his name. He was born in Spartanburg County near the Cross Keys Plantation, if you've ever seen that historic building before. And from an early age, he became deeply involved in music and the church and was a song leader in the Baptist tradition. To distinguish him from a cousin, William Walker, he called himself Singing Billy Walker. He married Amy Golightly. They lived in Spartanburg, and his sister later published one of Walker's books known as The Sacred Harp, and that book has been in print ever since, for almost 200 years. Walker learned shape note music in singing schools. It had been used by Baptist and Methodist preachers beginning in the Second Great Awakening to help spread Christianity in the South. Because the music could be read and sung by amateurs, hymns in shape note annotation became the centerpiece of many revivals and camp meetings on the frontier. Walker composed his first piece of music at the age of 18. In 1835, he published the tune book called The Southern Harmony, and I've got a picture of that here on the slide. This collection has been continuously in print ever since. After the Civil War, the Southern Harmony, for obvious reasons, the name was changed to the Christian Harmony, and that book has been widely used in popular low-church Protestant revivalistic, we might even say semi-Pelagian traditions ever since. Walker is listed as many of the composers of the tunes. However, he said that many of the tunes he just heard sung in this region. The most famous of which is in our hymnal, is What Wondrous Love Is This, a haunting Appalachian tune that was put together by singing Billy Walker. It may have been something that he heard sung or whistled in this area in the last century. William Walker died at the end of the 19th century and was buried in Spartanburg. In the early 20th century, there were singing festivals. This was true in large parts of the country, but there would be gatherings in Greenville, particularly after Textile Hall was built, where people would come together for 2 and 3 and 4 days, and they would do nothing but sing hymns all day long, many of which were some of these famous hymns that singing Billy Walker put together. All right, I want to mention, as we move along here, some institutions you need to know. Obviously, Furman University has probably been the most significant Christian institution in the history of Greenville. I have credited, in my own view, Furman with helping to shape the culture of Greenville. Greenville is known as being progressive in the best sense of the word, in business and progress, but the community has been known even to this day as being socially conservative. It's remarkable that in the 1940s, when Bob Jones came to Greenville, the city fathers gave the trustees of Bob Jones 100 acres of land for free because they saw the value of having a Christian institution in Greenville. Isn't that amazing? Would that ever happen today? And so Bob Jones, similarly, has had a wonderful impact on our community and our culture. Many of you know North Greenville University. I'd like to say more about this, but for those of you who live near or above Highway 11, you know that that is its own culture in Greenville. That's the mountain part of our region. And North Greenville University began as a high school and then became a junior college and then a four-year university. And it has become an outstanding place of ministry in the legendary dark corner of Greenville. Holmes Bible College is an institution that was begun by the first minister of this church, who was deposed from ministry by the presbytery when he developed views of the Holy Spirit that were not consistent with the Reformed tradition. N.J. Holmes later gets involved in the Azusa Street Revival and forms a Pentecostal and Holiness College in Greenville called Holmes Bible College. Initially, it met on Paris Mountain. Then it moved to Atlanta, then to Columbia, and then back in Greenville. And it's existed for about 80 years. They've moved recently again, and it's near Furman, north of town. The question was posed to me by a friend earlier this week. Mel, what do you think the most significant religious event that ever happened in Greenville? And I hate questions like that because, you know, man only sees what's on the outside, and God sees the heart, doesn't he? But perhaps the one that would be easiest to draw was the famous Billy Graham Crusade in the 1966, which occurred at the new Textile Hall Convention Center out on Pleasantburg. Over 10 days, Dr. Graham had 50 to 60 services, and perhaps 500,000 people came to hear him preach at those services. If you Google it, you can find a video of Billy Graham from Greenville preaching, which is remarkable to see. Well, very briefly, some Greenvillians that you need to know. The one that I really want you to know about is Vardery Macby. He was a saddle maker, a merchant, a farmer, an entrepreneur, a philanthropist. History tells us that he grew up in Thicketty, South Carolina. I have done my best to find out where Thicketty, South Carolina is. I'm not sure I can tell you other than it's somewhere in Spartanburg. He was one of 10 children. He was a youngster grew up right after the Revolutionary War. He moved around a little bit, comes to Greenville in 1815, he purchases what is now downtown Greenville from Lemuel Austin. He purchases 11,000 acres. I don't know what the price he got on that was, but it was a remarkable purchase. In many, many ways, Vardery Macby is the father of Greenville. He gave the land for the four churches. He built sawmills, ironworks, brickyards, stone quarries. He opened up factories. By 1838, his factory was working around the clock, 12-hour shifts. He was so profitable as a merchant that he had his own private company that would take his profits to Philadelphia to put them in a bank so that they would be safe. In 1852, the Greenville and Columbia Railroad was about to fail. He personally loaned money to the state of South Carolina so that Greenville would have a railroad from Columbia. Just a visionary entrepreneur. He represented a viewpoint in Greenville that was rather common. While he was pro-slavery, he was also pro-unionist and vehemently opposed the notion of secession. There's a fine statue of Vardery Macbee on East Macbee Street. As I've already mentioned, he donated lands for all the downtown churches. He was a member of the First Presbyterian Church, but to show you how beloved he was, Christ Church Episcopal elected him to their vestry, even though he wasn't a member. I'm not advising that. There's also a church in Conestee named after him. You may have seen Macbee's famous chapel there. Macbee encourages Furman to move to Greenville from the high hills of the Santee and provided financial assistance for the first class and buildings that it met in. He was a remarkable city father. You should know about the Furmans. This is a remarkable family, Richard and James Clement. Richard Furman was a Baptist leader from Charleston. In 1814, he established the first National Baptist Convention in Philadelphia, known as the Triennial Convention, and he served as its president. Though he was born in New York, he was raised in Charleston. He was a well-known evangelical Calvinist. He was ordained as a pastor and later formed what came to be known as Furman. During the Revolutionary War, he was so hated by the Redcoats that General Cornwallis put a $1,000 bounty for his capture. He was a proponent of religious freedom and largely through his efforts made sure that Baptists and Presbyterians and other nonconformists would have a place in the Constitution after the American Revolution and the formation of a new nation. His son, James Clement, becomes the first president of Furman University. Richard is on the left, James is on the right. There's a building named for him out at Furman. He, too, was a well-known leader who led the convention, pastored at First Baptist, and was the president of Furman. James Pettigrew Boyce, not James Montgomery Boyce, Dr. Phillips' mentor, but James Pettigrew Boyce, spelled with a Y, is perhaps one of the most significant ministers who ever lived in Greenville. He founds the Southern Baptist Seminary. He was a very well-to-do man. During the Civil War years, the seminary went under. He paid the faculty out of his own pocket during those years and largely propped up the institution. Dr. Boyce was a theologian. He writes the Abstracts and Principles, which every Southern Baptist Theological Seminary professor has signed since 1859 as a condition of their teaching at Southern Seminary. In my studies for this particular talk, I came across some legends related to James Roseman. James Roseman was the founder of the John Wesley Methodist Church that I mentioned. It's in downtown Greenville. There's not a lot of hard history about the African-American tradition in Greenville, but if there was, I wish someone would write a book. If they could find it, I wish someone would write a book about James Roseman. A slave of Vardery Macbee, he was so well regarded that he was largely put in charge of Mr. Macbee's business affairs in Greenville. He made enough money on the side to purchase his own freedom, though Mr. Macbee wouldn't grant it to him. He was so valuable to his household. Later, the congregants of the Black Methodists that he ministered to came to Macbee and said, "Mr. Roseman is so important to our spiritual health. We want to buy Mr. Roseman's freedom from you." And Mr. Macbee relented. And so by the Civil War, he was a free man. After the war, he becomes a leader in the African-American community. I've already mentioned how prodigious the church was in church planting. Roseman mentored many, many African-Americans in ministry and is someone that you should know and value in your own Greenville Christian heritage. We're so grateful to have had Steve Pettit with us this weekend. Obviously, the Jones family is a towering presence in the life of Greenville. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. establishes Bob Jones University in 1927 to be a training center. Bob Jones came to be known as the fortress of American fundamentalism. In 1946, this new campus began in Greenville, and remarkably, the city gave the land for it to thrive. Many of you may know that John Piper, though he was born in Chattanooga, moved to Greenville when he was 2 years old. Is Margaret Atwood here? Margaret's family and the Pipers have been friends for many, many years. According to Piper, he had a religious conversion on his mother's knees while on vacation in Florida. He goes to Wade Hampton High School. He then goes to Wheaton College. He particularly enjoyed studying literature with Clyde Kilby, who stimulated his poetic side. Many of you know Piper loves to write poems and things. He's a very interesting writer. While at seminary, he discovered the writings of Jonathan Edwards and may be the most famous propagandist for Jonathan Edwards in America. He received his doctorate of theology in Munich, Germany. I've heard Dr. Piper describe what it was like to be an American in a liberal European college and how his faith was tested by his exposure to higher criticism of the Bible. And he famously said, three things preserved my faith in those years: my daily Bible readings, a praying mother, and a pastor who had helped me understand criticism before I heard it. And as I reflect upon that, I'm so grateful that we have all those things, for the most part, here at Second Church. And John Piper has become a noteworthy proponent of Reformed theology, at least soteriologically speaking. He founded Desiring God Ministry in 1994. One of the remarkable things about Desiring God is everything that is published and written is available on that website for free. And it's become a well-known resource for people who are interested in Reformed theology. Many of you may know that his mother died in a bus accident in Israel in 1974. He wrote a booklet about that known as called What's the Difference? And then his father died here about 10 years ago here in Greenville. The last person I want to mention to you is someone some of you may know. Will Willimon is perhaps the best expression of evangelical Christianity within the Methodist tradition. We would disagree with Bishop Willimon on a number of things, but nevertheless, he grew up in Greenville, attending Buncombe Street Methodist, went to school at Wofford, most recently became the dean of chapel at Duke University, and has been a good proponent of biblical orthodoxy within the Methodist family of churches. Well, where does that bring us? It brings us back to the beginning. There are about 1,000 churches in Greenville. Some are very ordinary. Some are very ornate. There are remarkable expressions of biblical Christianity and almost 50 churches that could be a living part of the Reformed tradition that can be claimed for the Lord here in this region. I've been struck in recent years as Greenville has become more well-to-do how less and less the church is seen in the forefront of this community. And I'm struck by Bishop Asbury's comment over 200 years ago that there seems to be more gold than grace in this town. We have a wonderful Christian heritage that spans centuries, and there is great promise for the work of the Lord. Let's be a part of continuing that, and let's remember where we've come from along the way. Let's close in prayer. God in heaven, thank you for our people. Thank you for this place. Thank you for the mission that you've given to us. Lord, bless this work, this part of the kingdom, and thank you for this time together. We ask your blessing upon us now as we go into your house. We pray for our minister, and we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.